Thank you. Thank you for allowing me to come to talk about this great subject. The problem with culture is that we all grew up in it and we're not so sure exactly how it's affecting us. You know, who was it that said, I think it was Aristotle, does the fish know he's wet? Well, the fish is just he's in the medium that he's always in, and does he know that he's actually in that medium? And that's one of the problems with culture that we face here. Now, tonight I'd like to ask and answer several questions, you know, on this matter. And the first question is, what is culture? And the second question is, how has Satan corrupted every culture? And then the third question is, how has God blessed every culture? And the fourth is, why is Christianity always counterculture? And fifth, what is the greatest danger to every culture? Sixth, what should Christians do within their cultures? And seventh, why is Christian distinctiveness required? Number eight, what are the critical battle lines in our culture? And how do we wage the culture war? So that's the general scheme of what I'd like to try to deal with tonight. I pray that I'm caught doing two things here tonight. And one is that I want to somehow communicate the goodness of God in the culture that He has designed, and to praise Him for it, to help us just think about the beauty of His design for culture, because God is the ultimate culture maker. And then secondly, just to warn of the dangers that there are in culture by going through and answering these questions. You know, God's design is to raise up what Moses called a wise and understanding people. That has to do with culture. A wise and understanding people who think rightly about the world that they have been placed in by an act of a sovereign God. You know, none of us chose to be born. We were chosen to be born into this culture for specific reasons. We can just praise God for that. Why are you alive? Well, God has taken you and He has planted you in these cultures that exist in the world, and He's done it as an act of love. He's done it to declare His glory and to show His goodness. You know, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, really captured my thinking when a few days ago when our family was reading it in family worship, which says this: Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around you and see. They all gather together, they shall come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. This is a picture of a certain kind of culture that's created by the people of God in the midst of a corrupt generation. And so I want us to praise God tonight for this fact of God, you know, crashing into culture to come and to express His goodness in the midst of it. And you know, there are so many ways that the culture is being compromised today. I believe this is a time of crisis, that it's a time of cultural crisis on almost every level, on the gospel, on the whole concept of truth, on morality, family life. Jeff mentioned fatherhood and motherhood. These things are so massively broken in our culture today. And what you find a whole generation growing up today that's really struggling to even find their sense of coordinates for how they ought to live, because the culture is just pushing them, finally pushing them over that cliff, that the Gadarene, pigs ran over. That's what is happening in culture today. And there are so many attacks of the culture upon us. And the ways of the world have overwhelmed the Christian community. And it's like the way Isaiah described it in Isaiah 2:6. They're filled with Eastern ways. These are cultures that are dominating the cultures of the earth. In Jeremiah 10:2, where he said, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. There's a way of the Gentiles. There's a culture about that you should not learn, and you should learn a different kind of culture. You should learn about the culture of the kingdom of heaven. It's a beautiful culture. It's marvelous. Isaiah 30, verse 2 says, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk down to Egypt and have not asked my advice." That's the problem with culture, is that we who live in these cultures, we go to the wrong sources of truth to find out how we ought to live. And that's how the cultures are so defiled. And you might think of how bad culture can get. You might think of even the culture of this church and the condition the culture of this church is in right now. Because every church possesses a certain kind of culture. What is the culture of this church? What's the culture of your family? What is it like? I mean, we know, we have some idea of the culture of our nation. And I don't really know anybody who's not really disturbed about the whole culture of our nation right now. And you might think, can the culture of the church become worse than the culture that's out there? The answer is absolutely yes. And we have a historical example of it in Corinth, where in 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you that's not even named among the Gentiles. In other words, the culture of a church, a real live Christian church, can get so off course that in particular ways it can be worse than the outside culture. That's the importance of culture that we're dealing with here. And then the apostle says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. In other words, the culture can be changed. You can get rid of the leaven, the old leaven that's corrupting everything, and so that newness can come in to that culture. And all of us in the cultures of our hearts, in the cultures of our families, in the cultures of our churches, all of us have leaven to deal with. And I pray that as we're together, we'll be considering what leaven is leavening the lumps of the culture, the cultures that we are involved in. Because all of us are culture makers in one way or another. And we're always doing battle against ungodly forces in the culture. And there are always two sides of that. Because there's the culture of the kingdom of heaven to nourish and to cherish and to develop. And then there's the culture of the devil that we're always trying to wage war against. And these are the two worlds that we're always living in. And it'll never be any different during our time on the earth. And so I want to ask the question, what is culture? Because if we're going to understand how to wage war against ungodly culture and nourish holy culture, then we have to understand what culture is. And I'm just going to try to define it. Culture is everything that has to do with your values, your practices, the systems that exist, that people who are created in the image of God develop over time. We use the word culture all the time. Right, we talk about agriculture, that has to do with, growing plants. We talk about, apiculture, that's tending bees, or aviculture is birds. equiculture. Those are horses. So we understand the whole idea of culture. Everything that surrounds our lives together. Everything. The way we think, what we do, the places we go, everything. Everything really is culture. And, culture is in so many ways also the ways that we experience blessing. When we think about culture, we don't want to always think about the negative side of it, because there are these two worlds that are always impinging upon us. And, culture has to do with the way people walk. And, that's why John said in 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked. The way you walk is really the functioning of your culture. And, that's why this beautiful testimony in Isaiah chapter 60 is so helpful, because what you have there is a picture of the glory of God seen in a culture. It's like light. It's a beautiful thing that rises, up, in the midst of the earth. So what is culture? Well, it's really everything about your life. It's everything about your heart. It's everything about your family. It's everything about your church. It's everything about what you do at work. Culture is really everything. So there's nothing that's untouched. And so when we talk about doing battle in the culture, we're talking about the battle zones that are everywhere. There's nowhere where you can look where there's not a battle zone of culture, and where there's not a tug of war between the forces of the devil and Almighty God. Nowhere, there's not a single, a place of neutrality in the world at all. And so nothing is neutral when you talk about culture. And so that's what culture is. And then the second question I want to take a shot at is, how has Satan corrupted every culture? How has he done it? Well, we know how he did it. It happened in time immemorial when Lucifer rebelled. And he said, I will, I will, I will, I will. That was the beginning of the corruption of culture, and then of course this raised its ugly head in the Garden of Eden, where there was doubt and distrust of the culture that Almighty God had established. Adam and Eve wanted a different culture. They wanted a better world than God created. They wanted a contrary culture than what God had provided. That's always the beginning of all of our problems, that we want something different than what God has supplied. And this is why it is today what John said, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, because all of culture has been corrupted. And while we look out in the world and we see so many beautiful aspects of culture, we see the image of God, we cannot be deceived and think that the taint of sin has not infected every part of culture. And that's what it means, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And as a result of this, every part of culture is defiled. And every part, that's why every part of your life, from your heart, to your family life, to your church, everything needs to be evaluated according to Holy Scripture, so that you can see the taint and the corruption that's there, so that you could take that leaven out and put it away from you. This is the Christian life. But the beauty of it is, you're taking out poison. You're taking out the things that harm you. You're replacing them with beauty. In the kingdom of heaven, you're always replacing beauty for ashes. But you have to recognize that every culture possesses elements of sin's damage. And that's why culture is meant to be changed. We as we exist in the world, have to understand the nature of what has happened and why it has happened. And why it is that James would say that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God, because culture is corrupted. You want to make sure that you have the right enemies in this world. You don't want to be a friend of the world, because it implicitly makes you an enemy of God. And, you know, friendship with the world is always the wrong direction to go. And often we keep the wrong friends, and we make the world our friend. And as a result, we end up continuing the demise of culture by our own very presence in the world. And so, you know, Satan has corrupted culture, and we have to recognize that every part of culture is corrupted in some way. And this is also something that so tells us of the love of Jesus Christ. How, you know, we exist in a corrupt culture. We've been corrupted by it. We are hopelessly sinful in our nature. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ, even though every single aspect of our life is somehow tainted by sin, even so, Jesus Christ is a merciful and a faithful high priest, and he made sacrifice for your sins. The sins that have tainted you in your culture. We've all grown up in messed up cultures, and we all have so many wrong thoughts about things. And I think because of the tainting of culture, we're shown the greatness of the mercies of Jesus Christ, that his sacrifice has washed our sins away, even the ones that we have just unwittingly adopted because of our culture. It's a wonderful thing that Christ would do. The sins that we have really even no ability to be aware of, Christ has become sin for us, so that we would be the righteousness of God. And so this fact of the sinfulness of sin, the sinfulness of culture, is really counteracted by the holiness and the love of Jesus Christ to come to the fish that are wet. They don't even know that they're wet. And yet, he washes them. And he puts their sins as far as the east is from the west. And so we can take comfort in that, living in these cultures. We should not despair by living in this culture, because the Lord Jesus Christ has made a perfect provision for our sinfulness in this culture. I'd also like to talk about how God has blessed every culture. It would be wrong to consider the issue of culture and only think about the negatives. Because I haven't been in every single culture, but every single culture that I have ever been in has so many marks of beauty, so many good things about it. Isn't that remarkable? That even though culture is so tainted, it should startle us at how much goodness there is in culture. That's astonishing to me when you think of the taint of sin, how deep it is, how broad it is, how destructive, how poisonous it is. At the same time, every culture I've been in displays beauty and glory, and it's remarkable. The relationships, families, truth that exists in every culture, beauty that exists in every single culture. There's music in every culture. All of it's not good, but you have to say that the marks of God are on every culture, even though the taint of Satan is there. We also have to recognize that God has made man in his image. You cannot erase the image of God in man. It's impossible. And that's why it is that even the most harassed and disappointed people can smile and they can enjoy things, because they have the image of God imprinted on them, and it's impossible to wipe it out. And so every human being has the ability to enjoy the good gifts of God. And God has made it that way. He causes his rain to fall on the evil and on the good. And his blessings rain down on culture and he pours it out upon them. This is such a merciful God. He is so kind to sinners. He is so good, even to the most corrupt and bankrupt cultures. The sun still comes out every day, and they receive food from heaven. And they receive relationships and all this. Well, we just have to recognize that how God has blessed every culture. And of course, all of this comes from the culture that exists in heaven with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, where there is love, where there's delight, where there's humility, where there's submission, where there's provision, where there's every possible good thing. Every happiness that can be experienced is concentrated in heaven, in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is sort of the control culture of the world. And this culture of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit has its effect in the world. And this is why we can experience beauty and joy and relationship and love. You know, why is it that the whole world continues to long for love? Why is that? It's because of the image of God. It's because love exists in heaven. And you cannot wipe it out in the earth. Now, it is true that there will be times when most men's love will grow cold, but not all men's love will grow cold. It will still exist in the world because of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One of the most wonderful things that a human being can ever experience is to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. To be inserted into this family, to be injected into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now this is what Christians experience. The non-Christian world doesn't know this, but we know it if we have been converted. But God desires to create such wonderful culture, and he begins it in heaven, and then he demonstrates it in his word, and he gives us a living example of it in his Son, and he speaks about it through his prophets. So it's explained in so many different ways to us, so that we understand what it looks like. What's the purpose of my life? What's the purpose of your life and your life and your life? It really is to display the glory of the culture of heaven. That's the purpose of our life. And so we have to recognize that even though Satan has corrupted every culture, that God has also blessed every culture. And, you know, even maybe tonight, I would just encourage you to consider the enjoyment that there is in the culture that God has given you, and to rejoice. You know, I've been rejoicing this afternoon, particularly just thinking about speaking of this fact that God has blessed every culture. And I praise God that he's so kind to sinners, that even though we are so incurably corrupted, at the same time, we are so enormously blessed by this culture that he has imprinted upon us. And then the next question, the fourth question, you know, why is Christianity always counterculture? Now, when I say that, of course, it should be obvious to all of us that I'm not talking about counter the culture of heaven, but counter the culture of the devil. But Christianity is always going to be counterculture because Satan does dominate so much. The Christian is placed in a world where he must be counter to so much in the world. You might have to recognize that if you are a Christian, you will be counterculture to so many things in the culture. If you're not, then you haven't embraced Christian culture. You don't understand Christian culture. And you know, Christianity is always counterculture because Christianity, or Christ, is at odds with the world. And he's at odds with the world because his design is to destroy the works of the devil, to defang him, to take the poison from him. And Christianity is at odds with the world because, as Paul said to the Corinthians, that there's this the God of this age who is at work. And this is why you know, we learn in 1 John that the devil is opposed to Christ, and which is why he said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever, ever. So when you're involved in engaging this culture of death and evil, you have to recognize you're on the winning side. Because you will abide forever in this war against the works of the devil, because Jesus Christ has already won that war against the works of the devil. And so this is why John says that we purify ourselves even as he is pure, because we are at odds with the world. We'll always be at odds with the world. And we should recognize that is our lot in life. If you are not at odds in the world, let me just say it this way. Consider whether you're a real Christian or not. Real Christians must be, by definition, at odds with the world. Which is why, as the Apostle Paul said, we ought to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, to walk properly, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness or in lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Why? Because Christianity is always counterculture. Christianity is opposed to ungodly culture. And you know, every boy and girl, every father and mother, every pastor has to recognize this is the way God wired the world. And so this is why we expose sin and we repent of it and we deal with it, because there is this opposition. Christianity is always and always will be counterculture. And then the fifth question. What is the greatest danger to every culture? And I've already spoken about this in one aspect, but I want to add another way. And that is, the greatest danger to every culture is syncretism. Syncretism is mixing. It's putting the two together. It's putting the world of the devil and the world of God together. It's learning the way of the Gentiles. It's seeking advice, but not of your Father. It's making up your own way in the world. And so syncretism is the greatest danger that we have here. And, you know, God judges the world and its syncretism by bringing us His Word. And it's the Bible that judges all cultures. And so it's right for us to judge culture. It's right for us because of syncretism. You will always have to be making judgments about this culture. And it's the supreme job of parents to, first of all, create a culture, to create like a culture of heaven in your home, but at the same time to attack the syncretistic elements that exist in your culture and also the culture around you. And so God is about the business of confronting syncretism. You know, I was reminded today by I believe it was one of our interns who quoted Leviticus 18, verse 26 through 28, where there's this picture of the land spewing out the nations because they practiced these things, syncretism, and they were spewed out. Here's how it reads. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. So this, when you're involved in mixing, when you're involved in syncretism, what does the Lord do? He wants to vomit you out of the land. And we should have this, we should have the same disposition towards syncretism in the church, according to the life that was being lived in the church of Laodicea. The Lord Jesus said, I'll spit you out of my mouth. But this whole matter of syncretism is the most dangerous thing in the church. And it, so it shouldn't surprise us why it is we're always dealing with syncretism in the church. Always. And we're always having to address sin in the culture that has affected our churches to remove the syncretism, because it's offensive to God. It's so offensive to Him that He says that He vomits people out of His mouth. He vomits nations out of His mouth because of their defilement. And He says there in Leviticus 18, just to continue, therefore you shall keep my ordinance so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. So this whole matter of syncretism, the greatest danger to Christian culture. Here are three things about syncretism. Syncretism makes the Bible irrelevant. And it so contradicts what Jesus said. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Syncretism makes the gospel irrelevant. Because the whole Bible really is a call to conversion and healing. And a repentance, turning around to do what the Thessalonians did, where they renounced their idols and they turned to serve the living God. Syncretism makes the gospel and its call for repentance totally irrelevant. And it makes the church irrelevant as well. The church is meant to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And the church is charged to hold up the truth. Syncretism mixes, dilutes, and finally destroys the truth. So syncretism in the church is its greatest threat. And, you know, people wonder why it's so important that we're always involved in reforming the church. Well, this is why. Because syncretism is so devastating in the church. And I don't think that we'll ever reach a time where we're not dealing with syncretism. Syncretism in our own hearts, syncretism in our families, syncretism in our churches, and syncretism in our nation. This is the issue that we're always dealing with. So our greatest danger in every culture is syncretism, to mix worldly principles with godly principles. Because what happens is that the godly principles always take the second place. And then the sixth question. What should Christians do with their cultures? And we're culture changers. That's what the church is intended to be. And it's so important that we understand our role in the world and why we are here. And we are here to be sons of light, to be children of the day, to be salt of the earth, to be light in the world. And how do we do that? I mean, there's so many things that that we are able to do in order to be culture changers. And the first thing is that we do what Paul said in Ephesians 5, verse 8, when he said that Christians were characterized by finding out what is pleasing to the Lord. That's it. We're culture changers when our hearts genuinely long to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Oh, there's a different kind of heart out there. It's the heart that doesn't want to know. The heart that is afraid to read what's there because they might find out that there's something not acceptable, not pleasing to the Lord in their life. That's actually the heart of an unbeliever. But if one would engage this battle, then within their hearts, genuinely, honestly, there is a desire to find out what is pleasing to the Lord, to long to know it, and then to do it. This is the heart of a Christian, to find out what is pleasing. We're born into this world, we don't know that much about what's pleasing to the Lord. We just don't. And it takes a lifetime just to continue to press forward in this whole matter. It involves, you know, setting your mind on things not on the earth, but on the things above. It has to do with putting contrary things to death, things that are contrary to the kingdom of heaven. Colossians 3:5, Paul says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language from your mouth. So there's this reality that we exist in, that there are things that must be put off. There are things that we used to walk in. That's how you wage war against this evil culture, is that you yourself recognize that your old culture needs no longer to be walked in. And you put these things away. Because our culture is fallen, it's polluted, and Christ is the judge of all cultures, and he will bring every culture into conformity to his own culture. He will do that. He will bring everything in submission to himself. He will sum up all things in himself, and so this culture war is going to be won. Jesus Christ is going to win that culture war. And so, you know, we cannot close our eyes to the culture that's around us. You know, in the same way that the Apostle Paul was talking about, you know, to these churches to put away these things, you know, they couldn't close their eyes to the Greco-Roman culture. They couldn't close their eyes to the Parthenon and the Epicureanism and the Stoicism and all the different movements and philosophies that were about. They couldn't close their eyes to those at all. Instead, they had to change the cultures that surrounded them. You know, we have historical examples of leaders, godly leaders, who saw these things differently. I'll give you two examples. Luther told his disciples that Christ didn't come to change anything externally in the world, but just to change men's hearts. And it ended there. And for him, in many ways, the gospel didn't have all that much to do with worldly matters. And that the believer doesn't need the Holy Spirit to deal with these cultural matters. And in contrast, many of the other reformers, like John Calvin, and really all of the Puritans, as far as I know, they sought a restoration of all of life, every single part of life, to be reformed by the Holy Spirit. And the view of Scripture is that God desires to transform the culture from the heart out. It begins on the inside. And there's so many examples of this in Scripture. We could go on and on. I was asking my family and all of us who are traveling together to give me examples. I think I probably got 50 or 60 examples of the way of the different places in Scripture where God was transforming culture, and all the way from Nineveh to Ephesus, and there are just dozens and dozens of examples of this. God desires to transform culture, and we have to recognize that too. So, you know, what should Christians do with their cultures? They should change them because they lie in the power of the evil one. It is for us to destroy the works of the devil by bringing the kingdom of light. We really do it by pushing it out. We do it by creating an alternative culture, a beautiful culture, a culture of heaven. You know, it was really interesting. I was with a friend recently who has a business, and his children work with him in the front office. And he said that people come in there to his business and they look at his daughters. And he said there are two questions they always ask, and they always ask them in this sequence. He said they always ask, "What religion are you?" That's the question that people ask his daughters, because his daughters are actually dressed as modestly as best they know how. And you know, so the question is, well, what does your religion, are you saying that your religion has something to do with the way you dress? Is that what they're saying? And he said the second question they always ask his daughters is, "Are you in sports?" Those are the two questions they always get in the same sequence. And, you know, he's created an alternative culture. He's created a totally different kind of culture, and he told me another story of a time in his business where he wanted to go on vacation, and there were some opportunities for some other people to come and work, and there were some women who could come in and work for him, and they would be leaving their homes, and so he had lined them up to come, and then his daughter asked him, "Daddy, is it really right that these women should leave their homes? Should they do that?" And she said to him, "And Daddy, I don't want just your opinion. I want to know what Scripture says about this." And so, he said her lip was quivering, and then his lip started quivering, and then he ended up recognizing, no, it's not really right for me to do that. And so he met with the family, the husband and the wife, and he told them that he was having to change his decision. He would pay her for it anyway, even though she wasn't going to come. And there they are. They're all crying in the office. And, you know, he is creating a different culture. He's creating a completely alternative culture. And when people come into that culture, they look at it and they say, "What is that? What is that?" You know, Christians should transform their cultures, but you don't transform your culture with guns. You transform your culture by your life. It starts in your heart when you turn to the Lord and you love the things of the Lord and you desire to be a living picture of what He's said. And your heart says, "Oh, how I love Thy law. I long for You, Lord. I long for Your culture in my heart. I long for it in my home. I long for it in my church. I long for it in my business. I long for it in my nation." That's what happens when a person is converted. They long for the culture of the Lord to exist. And then, the seventh question, why is Christian distinctiveness a transforming power in culture? And here's just the truth. You don't change something by being like it. Okay? You have to be different to make something different. I know it's very simple. and very childish in some ways for me to say that. But you don't change something by being like the other thing. Yeah, you, if you're like the other thing, then everything stays the same, right? And so without there without an antithesis, the thesis runs unhindered. In other words, the thesis of the culture just runs without an antithesis, without someone who's living differently, acting differently, talking differently, existing differently. And, you know, if you're a Christian, you're not going to walk like, or talk like, or think like, or dress like, or work like the rest of the world. Because heaven has come down and filled your soul. And it's made you different. You shine as lights in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. So, if you're a Christian, you're going to look different. And if you don't want to be different, you really can't be a Christian. And that means there is such a thing as a Christian family. Because Christ affects absolutely everything. And Christian distinctiveness is a transforming power because you don't change something by being like something. Amen. You have to be different. There's such a thing as Christian education. There's such a thing as thinking Christianly about politics. We've just gone through a very, you know, disconcerting season of trying to discern who to vote for in a presidential among the presidential candidates, and it's very difficult to think Christianly about that. I found so many of my friends, it was almost impossible for them to even think about the explicit patterns of Scripture regarding the qualifications for the civil magistrate. It's like the mind couldn't go there. It's hard to think Christianly in this world. It's hard for all of us to think Christianly in this world. And one of the problems that we have is that it's such an offense to live differently. If you live differently, you're an offense to those around you. And you know, you can love people and live differently, and they'll think you hate them. That's how it works. They think that because you're living differently, you're hating them and you're judging them. When actually, you've really judged yourself, and you've actually hated yourself, not them. But this is one of the greatest offenses in modern culture, is to live differently. And we have to recognize that God has called us to live differently. And this is just all to say that this is why Christian distinctiveness is a transforming power. And if you're trying to think rightly about culture, you have to recognize that distinctiveness is a transforming power. And so it's a good thing. It's a transforming thing. It's a necessary thing. And so we ought to own it, embrace it, and get used to it, and not worry about it, because it is a transforming power. Now, I wanted to also talk about some of the critical battle lines in our culture. Now, the most fundamental battle line is the battle line that's drawn across our heart, because culture begins in the heart. It begins with loving the culture of the kingdom of heaven. That's really the beginning of all culture. That's really the hope for any healing, It begins in the heart. You know, what Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, "You clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of robbery and extortion." But then he said something that's so powerful and so helpful. And this might be the most important thing that I'll say all night tonight. He said, if you cleanse the inside of the cup, the outside will be clean. So it begins on the inside. We always want to start on the outside and work in. But that's not how defeating evil culture works. It begins in the heart. It begins with who you really are. It doesn't begin with changing your clothes. It doesn't begin with cleaning up your language. It doesn't begin with homeschooling or whatever. Name 50 different things. It doesn't begin there. It begins in the heart. That's how the culture is changed. It begins in the quietness of my heart and my longing for God, my love for Him, my hope in His kingdom, my desire for holiness, my longing to be in His presence. It begins in the heart because Jesus is right. Clean the inside of the cup and the outside will be clean. What a wonderful thing that is. That just destroys the sham and the fakery and, you know, putting on airs and us trying to, you know, get ourselves looking acceptable to one another. It begins in our hearts. I believe that one of the most pivotal battlegrounds in our culture today is the heart of a father. Because the heart of a father is the most pivotal thing for the culture of family life. And, you know, if you think about what are the greatest leverage points in the culture? Well, you know how leverage works, right? I mean, you can move something large with a smaller amount of energy. And this principle is true in so many things. In so many things that we do, there are the 20% of what we do that gives us 80% of the power of what we do. That's what a father's heart is like. I believe that what happens in the heart of a father is the greatest leverage point in the culture today. Some of you guys are fathers. And I really do believe that the greatest leverage point for the transformation of the culture is the heart of a father. Turn toward Christ so that He's creating the kingdom of heaven in His home as best He knows how. His heart is seeking the things that are pure and true and lovely and right. And so He creates a culture like that. And He creates a culture where the children in the home see the beauty and the goodness of the kingdom of God. They love it. And they want that kingdom. And they reproduce that kingdom. So I do believe that the heart of a father is the greatest leverage point in the culture today. The family is a fountain of society. The family gives the church its members and its leaders. The family gives the state all of its members. And the way that they think matters for that state. You know why there's so many confused people when they go into the voting booth today? Is because they didn't have fathers whose hearts had turned toward God. And they did not learn the culture of the kingdom of heaven. And they didn't learn to think biblically about anything. And that's why I believe that the heart of a father is the greatest leverage point. And you know, right alongside of that is the heart of a mother. So that there's a unified kingdom that's being built in that home. And it's so critical. And really, it comes down to our affections. The things that we love. And culture is changed when the heart loves the culture of heaven. And that's really the bottom line. Some of you have read John Bunyan's Holy War. And, you know, in this famous town of Mansoul, it had five gates. And these gates were the places of the devil's attack. And there's the ear gate, the eye gate, the mouth gate, the nose gate, and the feel gate. And these are the ways of attack in a man and a woman and a boy and a girl's life. And these are the points of the culture war right here. It begins in the affections. It begins in the heart. Because if you clean the inside of the cup, the outside will be clean as well. And so that's where we must begin. We must begin on the inside. And then last, how do we wage the culture war? How do we wage it? The gospel is, without question, the most powerful transformational power in the earth. When the gospel is believed, and a sinner repents, and the Spirit fills the heart of a sinner, the power of sin is broken. It's broken. And now there's a new ability, not a perfection, but there's a new ability to turn away from sin. And that's the beginning of the transformation of culture. The power of the gospel is the beginning of it all. This is why this should be our greatest priority. It's important that we do transform society. And it is important that we renounce the sins of our culture and the institutional practices and the philosophies and the activities of the world that are contrary to Jesus Christ. It is important that we wage war there. But the most pivotal part of that war is evangelism. When a sinner repents and times of refreshing come in and the kingdom of heaven is at hand in their heart and the inside of the cup begins to be cleaned, and as a result the outside of the cup is cleaned as well. So, what is culture? It's everything. How has Satan corrupted every culture? He did it in the fall, and it's affected every one of us. Why is Christianity always counterculture? Because Christ is against the works of the devil. What is the greatest danger in every culture? Syncretism. What should Christians do within their cultures? They should transform them. Why is Christian distinctiveness a transforming power? Because you can't change something by being the same as it. And what are the critical battle lines of our culture? Well, they all begin in the heart. And how do we wage the culture war? With the gospel and the Word of God through the fulfillment of the Great Commission. The Lord Jesus Christ said that His disciples should teach people to obey all things that Christ commanded. Amen. That's also part of the culture war. The gospel and the transforming power of the Word of God that changes culture. And that changes, culture changes primarily when you have a church that desires to be obedient so that it is a church that is taught to obey everything Christ commanded. Here's my question for you tonight. Are you an obedient church? Do you desire to obey the apostles' doctrine? Do you obey your leaders? Do you honor them? As they teach you everything that Christ commanded, are you saying, "Oh Lord, change my life. Oh Lord, make me an obedient servant. Oh Lord, change me from the inside out so that I might be one who is used of you to transform the cultures of the world. And it all begins in the heart. That's the beginning of all culture transformation. Don't think about beginning on the outside. It begins in the quietness of your heart that says, "Yes, Lord, I believe." You pray with me. Oh, Lord, Lord, we see the taint of the works of the devil upon us. We do know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But Lord, as for us here in this place, oh, that you would give us such hearts to love you, that we would clean the inside of the cup. That Lord, even tonight, we would begin to think about what needs to be cleaned out there, and then how it ought to also cleanse the well, that fountain that pours forth into the world. Oh Lord, I pray you would give this church such ability, such joy in the kingdom of heaven, that we all together would clean the inside of the cup. Amen.